Well, my message this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 5. Actually, it's about Nehemiah as a whole, but we just focus on a few things in that great book about this great man. A man who served faithfully and demonstrated what looks like to live in the fear of God. Here's a man who, can I say, he played his game in front of the audience of one. You know, some athletes play best when there are thousands of people in the stands, right? That's when they shine, when there's a lot of people walk. Well, that should not be our goal. Our goal is to play well in the audience of one, the Lord. He is the one. We should keep that in mind all the time. And I believe that's exactly what motivated Nehemiah to do what he did. About 40 years ago, a little over 40 years ago or so, there was a young preacher here in the South who was he was starting his ministry in a small church. But there were many in the church that objected to him being the pastor, to the point where at one Sunday morning service, one of the men in the audience, literally, went up to the pulpit and punched him in the face of this young pastor. He turned the other cheek, the man went down, and he kept preaching. It was not a very good start for that young man. Well, after that service, an elderly lady invited this young preacher, inexperienced preacher, home to her house for dinner. And he did. He went home with her, and they ate the meal. And then she pointed him to a picture on the wall. There was a painting on the wall. And the painting on the wall was of Daniel in the lion's den. And she said to him, she had said, "Pastor, what do you see in that picture?" And he said, "Well, I see a lion. If I could, I would see a roaring lion. What else do you see?" "I see walls around him. Daniel can't get out. Anything else do you see?" "Oh, it looks to me like he is scared because of what was happening there." And she said, "Okay, good. Anything else?" He looked, "No, nothing else." And she said, "Did you notice his eyes?" He says, "No." But he said, "Look again. Where is he looking?" And when he looked, he said, "Oh, he's looking up. He's looking up." And her point was this, that when the lions are roaring and the wall is surrounded you and you can't give up, keep looking up. Keep your eyes on him. Play before the audience of one, the Lord Jesus. Aim to please him. And God used that event to encourage this preacher to keep pressing on in the ministry. He continued to be the pastor of that church for many, many years. And today, that church is a mega church in the South here in America. A mega church. But because of the ministry of an older lady who encouraged a young preacher, that ministry has continued. I've been a blessing to, literally, because I'm acquainted with this church, thousands of people around the world. A sideline to that is this. Now, I'm glad to see some young people here, but you guys are definitely a minority in this group this morning. We are all older, right? We have a job to do as older people in the body of Christ, and that is to encourage God's young servants to keep playing before the audience of one, to please him, to be faithful to him, not worry about the lions roaring, not looking at the wall, but rather looking to him and trusting him. I believe that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He lived a life of godliness, a consciousness of God's presence with him and God's control, and because of that, he was able to do what he was doing. I believe that's applicable to all of us. I want to read two verses of Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 5, and I'm going to take portions of them. In verse 9, it says this. Nehemiah is asking them, should you not walk in the fear of God to prevent the ridicule of our enemies? And then in verse 15 and 16, the end of verse 16, it says this. 15, and then beginning of 16, it says, because of the fear of God, I persevered in the work of this wall. My point is that Nehemiah was conscious of God. The reverence for God, the fear of God, that is what motivated him, that is what controlled. Not what people thought about him, but rather God Almighty. And when I say the fear of God, I'm talking about a reverence for him and a love for him that causes me to love what he loves and hate what he hates. That's what I mean by a fear of God. I believe that's how the Lord would want us to live. And I believe when that happens, when we are focused on pleasing him, we are going to be of more value, if you will, to this world in terms of impact of this world. Some have said that about some people, well, he is so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. Have you heard that before? Can I say this in plain English? That's a bunch of baloney. It really is. Because when we are truly heavenly minded, we are of great earthly good because we impact people. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. But here's a man who lived in the fear of God. And yet he was not a sad man. He was not a guy who ran around with a long face. Sometimes we compare a long face looking sad and serious while he fears God. No, you can be rejoicing in the Lord and happy and shouting hallelujah. I know you don't do that here, but you can. It's in the Bible, right? No, we can do that in the fear of God. Notice the paradox, if you will. In Psalm 2:11, it says this, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You could do both, right? Psalm 22, verse 23 says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. How about that? And of course, the Philippians. In Philippians, what? Joy is mentioned 18 times in that little book. And yet, in that particular book, he says, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. That's not a contradiction. I can fear God and still be a happy Christian. I can fear God and reverence him and still be of great earthly use in terms of impacting people for him. I believe that was true of Nehemiah as well. Well, the story of Nehemiah begins in Susa. You guys all know the story, about 750 miles away from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah worked for royalty, right? He worked in a palace. He was exposed to power, to prosperity, and to pleasure, right? He was surrounded by that. That was what characterized him. Power, pleasure, all of that. And yet, he did not forget his people in Jerusalem. Oh, it's so easy for us when things go well to forget the people that are hurting, right? It's so easy for us to forget the fact of the hurting millions and millions in India because now things are going better for us here in the U.S. Nehemiah lived in this splendor, if you will, from an earthly point of view. Riches and entertainment and all the rest of it. And yet we find that in his heart he had a burden for his own people in Israel. And Hanani, whom he called one of my brothers. He and some others had come back from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah, he goes to visit with them, and he wants to find out from them, how are things going in Jerusalem? That's in chapter 1. He asked them about the Jews and about Jerusalem, and they report back to him, they said, well, the temple has been restored, but not the gates. And also, he adds, the people are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall and the gates were not restored, and the people's situation was not very good. The morale was horrible for his countrymen in Jerusalem. And it really troubled him. What I find fascinating, though, and challenging to me, guys, is this, that here's Nehemiah in chapter 1. He cares enough to ask how things are. And I ask myself, do I stop and ask my brother or sister genuinely, how are you doing? Can I encourage you to do that? Take the time. We are all so busy and we're going, going. It is really good for us to. I remember when I came to the States back in 65, I didn't speak much English at that time, and I was working on it, and I wanted to learn it correctly and the grammar correctly. And one day in Jersey Shore, where we had our boot camp, we called it back then, I was right there on campus, and I meet an American. He's coming by, and I understand him to say, "How are you, Ole?" as we meet. And I wanted to answer him correctly, but I wasn't sure. Is it I am fine? Or is it I is fine? Or is it I are fine? What is the correct one? I wanted to say correctly. So I thought about it for a minute. I thought, I have it. It is I am fine. So it took me seconds to figure it out. Then I turned to answer him. And guess what? He was gone. He was long gone. I discovered very quickly, when most Americans ask, how are you? They don't really mean it. They don't. Can I just encourage you this morning? Don't do that. Be different. Ask people how they are and stuff. They may not want to tell you, but at least give them an opportunity to say they're miserable or great. They're doing great, whatever it is. But Nehemiah, he cared enough not just to ask, but to weep. He was touched by what he learned about the children of Israel in Jerusalem. But not only that, he cared enough not just to ask and to weep, but to pray. And fourthly, he cared enough not just to ask, to weep, and to pray, but to act. And guess what? All of us can do the same. Everyone in this room. No, not to build a wall. Not necessarily to care about a whole city. But it could be a neighbor next door. It could be somebody you're connected with in a store somewhere. It could be whoever, a family member. But that's my challenge for me. Do I care enough? You said I could speak till 1 o'clock, right? I'll keep going as long as I want because I'm out of here and you won't catch me when I leave. So, just kidding. But anyway, he did. He cared enough to do that. But then it says this about him, about his prayer. It says he prayed for days. Not just a quick prayer, as our dear brother Macon here, I'll never forget this. I served on the board with Macon Senior for a number of years. And there are times, sometimes before you start a meeting, you don't want to pray for the whole world, right? I mean, that's good to do that. Don't get me wrong. But there are times you should just keep your prayer short. And when Macon Sr. asked Ole, would you have a wee word of prayer? That meant make it brief. Well, Nehemiah prayed for days, he said, about the situation. And the king noticed. The man he was serving noticed Nehemiah is burdened. He does not look happy at all. And for royalty back then, their perspective was, if you are allowed to be in our presence, you better be happy. You have no reason to be sad. You should be rejoicing, having a smile on your face all the time because you are with royalty. Remember what Queen Esther said? You can't go before the king in sackcloth, right? You don't do that. Well, the king noticed that Nehemiah was burdened, and so he asked him about that. And the king says, Nehemiah, what do you want? How do you like that? What do you want? And then what does it say? Nehemiah said this, so I prayed. He didn't come with a quick answer. No, he prayed. He wanted to be sure that he was in touch with God about this question that was proposed to him. But then he came with an answer. He said, "Send me to Jerusalem that I may rebuild the walls of the city." And you know, sometimes we think, well, that's enough. We don't really need to think about the details. God can use anyone. We don't really have to have our brain in gear. No, that's not what Nehemiah did at all. In fact, when he talked to the king, he says what? He gave the king a timetable for doing it. He gave him a list of materials he needed. And he told him, "I'll need a visa to go through a certain section," right? He had thought through the practical application of going to Jerusalem. So he didn't just go in and, "Yeah, let me go to Jerusalem." No, not at all. He knew what he wanted to do. And it just speaks about Nehemiah and who he was and the kind of character he was, who lived in the fear of God. But that didn't mean his brain wasn't neutral. He was really thinking about what lay before him. But it was going to be a battle. It's going to be a challenge to rebuild that wall. Which reminds me of what a preacher of some time ago now, his name was Redpath, Alan Redpath. I think it was it Moody Church? Or, no, I can't remember. It doesn't matter where he was. He said this, quote, "When building a wall around our souls or around our church or our ministry," in other words, protecting it from the attacks of the enemy, "when building a wall around our souls, our church, and our ministry, we will discover that there is no winning without warfare, there is no opportunity without opposition, and there is no victory without vigilance." And that's exactly what Nehemiah experienced. And it applies to us as well. There's no winning without warfare. We're in a spiritual battle. There is no opportunity God gives us without opposition, because the devil doesn't want us to be successful in representing him well in this world. And there's no victory without vigilance, that is, being faithful to the end. And he was just that. Nehemiah was just that. And I want to quickly focus on three areas where he was focused. He was victorious. It had to do with meeting the needs of the physical condition in Jerusalem and the social condition in Jerusalem and the spiritual condition. Now, there's only going to be a highlight of those, but when you read through the entire book, you'll see that he is focused on all three of those areas. Not just building the wall, not just the social relationships that were tattered and really hurting in the city, not just their need for worship of God, no, all three areas, and we need to be focused on all three as well. So he goes to Jerusalem, the physical first of all, because it had to do with the people's security, okay? He wanted them to be secure. They needed a wall around the city. And he wanted them socially, he wanted them to have a good relationship with one another within the country, within the city. And thirdly, he wanted to have spiritually a good relationship with the Lord. He touches on all three. First of all, the physical. He goes to Jerusalem, and after he arrives there, he rested for 3 days. And then he and some other men made a survey of the situation. And he saw the problems. He saw the dire need the people were in Jerusalem, but also the potential. And he told the people this. Notice what it says. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Let us build the wall that we will no longer be in disgrace. Notice what it says. Let me read it again and emphasize something. "You see the trouble we are in." He didn't live in Jerusalem. He was going to go back to the palace where he was before. But he says, "We are in trouble." Which speaks to the need for identification with those who are in need, right? But then he adds this. He says, "Let us build the wall that we will no longer be disgraced." He not only identified with them, but he recognized the need for teamwork, that we need one another. Let us do this job together of building the wall. We need one another. I love this African proverb. It goes like this. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And I believe it's true. We need one another. Yes, there's an urgency to the task, but that doesn't mean we should be lone rangers. We're members of the body of Christ. So if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far and really finish what needs to be done, go together. And that's what he did. And we find that he did three things regarding the physical part. I'm talking about the building of the wall. First of all, in chapter 3 of Nehemiah is a very interesting chapter that we often skip when we do our Bible reading, because it's a bunch of names. It looks like it's all the same thing in every single verse, but actually it is loaded with incredible illustrations and truths for us as believers. The first thing he did was this. He divided the wall into 42 sections, chapter 3 says. 42 sections. And the challenge therefore is this. Do we divide our responsibilities? Or does it just fall on one? You're a small congregation here in comparison to some, right? But it should never fall on one person. We all have a responsibility. In a church too. One of the dangers in our professional church life is that we have these, can I say, not a negative thing at all, professional pastors who do their ministry, and the church just comes like you go to the movies. You come for a good movie and you go home again. That's not what God wants. He wants us to do it together. Are we dividing the responsibilities? So that's what the first thing he did. He divided the wall up. The second thing he did, he not only divided the wall, he determined where each one should work. Because you'll find in chapter 3 that you have this expression over and over again. Next to him was so-and-so. Opposite his own house is where another guy worked. He placed them in particular places. And he was strategic in doing that, by the way. By having them people work close to their house, one thing was he minimized the commute problem to go to work. They didn't have to walk all the way around the wall to go home. They were close to home. It eliminated that. It saved time by doing that. It also solved the food problem because they could just go home and grab a bite, right? They didn't have food trucks coming by to feed the workers on the wall. Not at all. The other part was this. It was protection. By the man of the house being close to home, he was closer to his own family to protect them. So it was a strategic way of doing it. He not only divided the wall, but he determined exactly where each person was going to. Nehemiah was an incredible strategist and leader. No question about it at all. But the other thing he did was too, and there are three D's here. He divided the wall, he determined where he should work, and he delegated responsibility and authority to men. He didn't oversee all of it himself. He talks about some people working under such and such a person. And I think he's a great example to us of our possibility as a church, that you do the same, actually. You divide the wall. Divide the responsibility. Share it with one another. Get everyone to function with the capacities God has given them. Determine where each one should work. And then delegate responsibility. Don't micromanage as leaders, but give them opportunity to make decisions. But when you then look at the people, have you ever noticed the people that worked on the wall? They were all builders and carpenters, right? They were all bricklayers. Now notice, there were some who were priests that worked on the wall. They could have said, Nehemiah, mine is a spiritual responsibility. My job is to pray and to talk and to read and to study. I don't lay bricks. But he got the priests to get involved in that. Another group that got involved was what? Goldsmiths. Can you imagine a goldsmith laying bricks? What do you think his hands, fingers were like after the first day, the second day, the third day? They could have said, really, no, that would be like me laying bricks, you know. I mean, I think Judy would do better than me as far as their hands go. I'm soft. But that's are the people that were laying bricks. They were goldsmiths. Another one that is mentioned, there was rulers. Men who were in charge politically. And they could have said, well, wait a minute, that's for the common man to do. I'm not involved in that. That's not for me. Another, guess what another group was? Women. And they could have said, wait a minute. Bricklaying is a man's job, not a woman's job. There was also pharmacists involved. I mean, when you look at the list, it's not the kind of people you would expect it to be laying bricks and building that wall, but that's exactly who God used. Another group was what? Outsiders. People who are not going to live in Jerusalem, and they could have said, well, really, there's nothing in this for us. Why should we give our time to lay bricks for this wall? Because we're not going to live in a city. But somehow he motivated them all to be part of it. And I think it's a great illustration of what God wants to do in terms of taking us, as frail and feeble as we are, as inadequate as we are often, and he wants to use my little effort to lay some bricks for his kingdom. And can I say to all of you, you're all bricklayers, spiritually. All of us are. God has a special thing for you. His job was to oversee it and give leadership to it. But let me say this, though. Nehemiah was not 100% successful. He was not. And that's always the case. Unfortunately, chapter 3, verse 5 says, the nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. So there were some that didn't. And yet he pressed on, and he could encourage them. And Nehemiah could say to the people that they had a mind to work. But I believe he was successful in the physical part because of his relationship with the Lord. Here's a man who asked what the situation was, remember? Who wept over it. He prayed and he acted. Prayer. I read about a guy, and he said this. He prayed one morning and his prayer was like this. Dear Lord, so far today I've done all right. I have not gossiped. I have not lost my temper. I have not been greedy. I have not been grumpy. I have not been nasty. I have not been selfish. And I have not been overindulgent. I am so thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm going to need your help. But it's not exactly where we are, right? We all need it. But Nehemiah was successful in seeing that built, and I realize now that I'm already over time. On the social area, in chapter 5, we read that the people's relationship, there was really struggles there, because he wasn't just concerned about the wall. He was concerned about people getting along with one another. And the rich people were taking advantage of the poor ones, and they were complaining to Nehemiah about that. If you can study it yourself, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'll see what he did there for them, that even though the wall was finished, his job was not finished. And because there were internal problems, people were taking advantage of the poor, and excuse me. And the rich people, they were taking land from the poor. The food distribution wasn't what it should be. There were high taxes. There was all kinds of social problems going on. And Nehemiah realized that even though I fixed the wall, that's only part of the problem. And so he addressed this other one as well. And that had to do with their relationship. He did it by demonstrating himself what they should do. Because he worked, he paid for his own food, and he shared with them as well. He demonstrated what it should be like in terms of their relationship with one another. But let me say this, though, that the building of the wall did not create that social problem. The initiative of building the wall did not create it. The problem was there before. Sometimes we blame an initiative for internal social problems. That's not always the case. Those issues were there before. They just came to the light more so now when the wall was built. But he did not ignore it, but he went right to work on it. Because they needed that help, because there was an enemy outside, right? Sanballat and Tobias, they were there causing problems for the people and ridiculing, and were trying to get Nehemiah distracted. He refused to be distracted, but focused on finishing what he had started, which was the people having security with the wall being built and the people's relationship being restored, because he dealt with the rich who were abusing the poor, and he was successful in that. But that was not the end. Because when you come to the latter chapters, chapter 8 and onwards, we find out that even though the physical needs were met in terms of the security, the social needs were addressed because he dealt with that issue, we still find that the Word of God did not have its rightful place. And so he did something about that. In chapter 8 through 12, you can read it sometime when you have a chance. Ezra, this man of whom it says that he prepared his heart to seek the Lord and to do it and teach it, he is the one who came into the picture, and he had a Bible conference in chapter 8 with the people, and where the Word of God was read and expounded for them. And actually, in chapter 8, four times, it talks about the people understanding the message. And you can be very thankful for the fact that you have men here in the assembly, in the church here, who are able to expound the scripture so we understand, you understand it clearly. That's exactly what happened here. And as a result of the Word of God having its rightful place under Nehemiah's leadership, what happened? We see that there was repentance and a turning back to the Lord, but also a rejoicing. So here we find the people of Israel, the children of Israel, who were in dire straits, those who lived in Jerusalem, in incredible difficulties before Nehemiah arrived. Now, as he is finishing up his task and going back to his responsibilities back in Susa, that their physical needs were met, they were secure, their social needs were addressed in the terms of the relationship, but also they were now worshiping the Lord together. And my prayer for you is that that might be the case. Not just that you will be physically well, but socially, that you will be bound together as a group of believers. And thirdly, that the Word of God and the worship of God will always be the priority for you as a congregation here. And that will only happen if you have four good teachers. No. That's not it. That will only happen if you have a super theologian teaching. No. That will happen when the body of Christ in this congregation start functioning together. Let me end with one verse of scripture. Colossians chapter 4. Could you just turn there, would you, if you have a Bible? I just want to read this at the end, because it has to do with us, all of us. Paul is writing to the Colossians in chapter 4. And here's a brother, and it could have been a sister, who needed a word of encouragement. And what does it say? Say to, how do you pronounce that, Bob? Archippus? Archippus? I don't know how to pronounce it. Yeah, okay. Say to this guy, what? See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Some of you in this group are retired. Only technically in terms of your relationship to the mission, you trust. None of us are retired from ministry till we are promoted to glory, right? But notice what it says about this guy. Paul is writing to the church, and he says, say to Archippus this, fulfill the ministry that you've been given. Here's a question I will leave with you. Who was the sayer to him? Who was it? Who did Paul tell to tell this older man or younger man, don't quit, keep going? Guess what? Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, you who are pastors in the church, tell him. You who are elders in the church, tell him. You who are men in the church, tell him. You who are with... No. Even a young person sitting in that congregation, a young lady sitting in that congregation had a challenge, and that way maybe she should be the one who would encourage that brother who might have been discouraged. Don't quit. Keep going. And that's what I want to leave with you. Don't leave it to four guys or however many guys you have stand behind this pulpit to do the ministry of this church. You all have a responsibility. Just like the children of Israel, there were men and women and building that wall, and as a result of their individual faithfulness, the wall was completed. So I will quit right there. I hope you can get something out of that to take home and digest and think about for your own life. But thank you again, all of you guys who are involved in giving me the opportunity to share with you. Please pray for Judy and me as we drive home today, as well as for our ministry, because we continue to be full-time involved, and we'll be starting our travel globally pretty soon here as this pandemic lifts. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our word. The word of God that we have in our own language that we can not only read, but we have the Spirit of God who can open the scriptures to us and our hearts to the scriptures. And I just want to pray for all of us here, young and old alike, men and women, that we will take the scriptures to heart this morning and help us, Lord, to remember that we are not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. Help us to be faithful, to be godly men and women who honor you, who recognize that the important thing is that we play our game, if you will, Lord, before the audience of one, before you. That's our goal, to honor you, to fear you, to reverence you, and to love you, and to be ready to do whatever task you have for us. Bless the church here. Make it a blessing to many. I pray, God, that you'll bring in many people, that they can sit under your word and be instructed and encouraged by the men that share your word here in this assembly. So we give you thanks again for our time together this morning. I commit our lives, our families to you, our co-workers around the world to you as well. And we are just very, very grateful, Lord, that we have the freedom, the liberty yet in this country to do what we're doing here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you very much for allowing us to come and share, and God bless.
Thank you. Thanks for coming.
You're welcome.